I always feel like, boy, half the church is left when they go down to Sunday school, eh? Perhaps it must be the preacher, but I hope not. They did seem happy. I don't know if it was to leave or where they were going. Well, this morning we have the opportunity to speak about the church at Laodicea. And before we read our portion, which is in Revelation chapter 3, and it'll be verses 14 to 22, I'd just like to review a couple of important points for you that I'd like you to hold in your minds. In these addresses to the churches, the seven Asian churches, think of it like the epistles that Paul wrote to the various churches that existed in that day. He is speaking to the church. The Lord is addressing the church as a whole. He's speaking to Laodicea and Philadelphia and Thyatira, but he's speaking to his whole church. Think of it that way. Hold that thought. And the second one is that though he's speaking to a church that no longer exists, because Laodiceans no longer gather there in a church, it's not there. If you've ever traveled to Turkey and say, I want to go to the Laodicean Bible Chapel, you won't find it. It's not there. However, it is meant for us. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. This scripture was not meant to instruct the Laodiceans only. It has a wider purpose. The actual church of Laodicea has passed away. But other Laodiceans still exist. Indeed, they are sadly multiplied in our day. Spurgeon was writing at the time of the great Civil War in the United States. And it has always been the tendency, though, of human nature, however inflamed at the start with the love of God, gradually to chill into being lukewarm. This letter to the Laodiceans is more than all the others, the epistle for the present times. It was for the present time then, it's for today. Because that's what happens. I was saved in September of 1981, and though a policeman of a year, I wanted to evangelize everybody. The criminals I arrested, everybody, indiscreetly. The person who led me to the Lord, Morris McElroy, when he was saved, he went to every apartment in his apartment block, knocked on a door, put a tract there. When God first touches you with the Holy Spirit of God, you're on fire. But the tendency is with every one of us that we burn down. We get chilled and we're not as on fire as we used to be. Let's read our passage starting here with verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, or because, I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Next slide, please. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve or powder to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens or hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him or her. I will eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me tell you a little bit about Laodicea. to start. It was founded around the 3rd century by a man whose name you will probably forget, but I'll tell it to you anyway, Antiochus II. And I tell you his name because his wife was Laodice, and he named the city after his wife. What an honor. Google them, though, and you'll find out that Laodicea was a murderer, and she killed Antiochus's other wife and the other children. So quite a dynamic that was going on there. Laodicea was placed very near Hierapolis and Colossae. That's significant for some things that I will tell you later on. It's now in Turkey. It is near the current city called Eskihisar. It wasn't a place of much consequence until it became a Roman province. And around 50 BC, a man whom you should check out, name of Cicero, a great Roman statesman, was commissioned to come to Laodicea and make it a banking center. It was on a main and important trade route from Sardis, going through Philadelphia and on to the east. It became a center of banking operations. In fact, it imported gold to such an extent that the wealth of the city began to grow and grow. The Jews who lived in the city would regularly send large amounts of gold to Jerusalem to bolster that city in its struggles. It was famous for a soft black wool that was made by or produced by sheep that were pastured in the Lycus Valley, and for an eye powder that at its nearby medical school was produced as well. This eye powder was used to treat eyes and ears and eye diseases particularly. It was disadvantaged in that it had no internal water supply. They couldn't go to the tap and just, you know, plug into the Lycus River nearby. They had to bring their water from nearby Hierapolis, where it flowed through some pipes. It started cold, and by the time it got to Laodicea, it was kind of lukewarm. We'll talk about that shortly. In AD 62, it suffered a massive earthquake. Now, usually when these cities were impacted so with catastrophe, being a Roman province, the Romans would throw resources and money into them to build them up again. Naturally, that's what the government should do. But the Laodiceans said, no, thank you. We'll take care of it ourselves. They were that wealthy and somewhat proud. They declined outside help. The name Laodicea has two possible meanings: righteous people, or the judging of the people, which is very suggestive of what the Lord is doing here with this particular passage. Laodicea is mentioned by Paul in his address to the church at Colossae. He has no rebuke for Laodicea, so it seems around AD 60, this is a church that was fairly thriving. However, when John wrote this book of Revelation under commission of the Lord Jesus in around AD 90 or 95, a generation, 30, 35 years had passed, and now Laodicea was lukewarm, indifferent. Perhaps its best leaders had died. Perhaps its wealth had seduced it to materialism. We don't know for certain. We do know what the Lord has to say to it. It had become a city, a church rather, of compromise. Christ took note. This is the lone church of the 7 in Asia to whom he has no praise, rebuke, and correction. Next slide, please. The introduction of the Lord Jesus is very significant because what he says as his introduction is peculiarly applicable to that church. Notice that he calls himself the Amen, which is something that when we pray, we say, Amen, so be it. When you hear something said about the scriptures that you agree with, you should say, Amen, I agree with that, that's good. The Lord frequently, when he said his statements that were of main significance that he really wanted us to get, he'd go, Amen, Amen. But what he's saying here is he's personifying that amen, that solid state of what is being said. He is the amen. He is the faithful one. He is the one who keeps his promises. And by implication, he's saying to Laodicea, you don't so much keep your promises. The second way he introduces himself is as the true witness. Now, last week I talked to you about him saying to the church there that he was the faithful and true witness, and they were also. There was a connection there. But here he cannot say that. He was faithful from the manger to the cross. But this gathering at the church at Laodicea were not faithful. They had drifted into indifference. He says also something very unique. We can understand it, but why to this church? He says, I'm the beginning of the creation. What he's suggesting here is that, you know, all that wealth you're relying on, that gold, that black wool, the eye powder, I made it. I'm the source of it. I'm the originator of it. He's pointing out to them, let's go back to the start. Let's get thankful again. Next slide, please. And in verse 15, he starts off by saying this to the church at Laodicea. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Bear in mind, the Lord has complete comprehension of us. David in Psalm 139 says, you knew me in my mother's womb. You know my thoughts before I even speak them. To the church at Thyatira, the Lord says, I'm he who searches the heart and mind. And he calls them what he sees. You're not cold. Cold he could deal with. Cold was Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Cold in hatred against Christians. The Lord dealt with Saul, saved him, made him Paul. Hot, he loves. That's that first passion that we have when God turns us, when he revives us, when he puts his spirit in our heart. He can use the hot. But the lukewarm, it's useless. He can't use an indifferent Christian, is what he's saying here. You'll notice this quote from Toyohiko Kagawa. I don't know if this man is a Christian, but he wrote this in a Christmas letter to his friends. Obviously, he had read the Bible. He's a Nobel Prize winner. And he said this, I read in a book about a man called Jesus who went about doing good. I was dismayed to reflect how many of us are content to just go about. Interesting observation by him, and very applicable to the church here. You know, likely the Laodiceans cringed at hearing this. They must have been shocked knowing that Thyatira, Philadelphia, Sardis, Smyrna, Ephesus all heard this about them, because they did. This letter was read aloud in all the local churches. But the Lord calls it like it is. He does this repeatedly. He is so honest and frank with us. He just asks us to be equally honest and sincere with him. In the Old Testament, in Hosea 6:4, he says to Israel who had deserted him, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, Judah? You know, you're like a morning cloud that just drifts away. You're like the dew that the sun hits and it's gone. What can I do with you? That's what he's saying to Laodicea. You're half-hearted. You're indifferent. I can't use you. Charles Spurgeon summed up the church in this way. I'll just read this quote. He wrote this in July 26, 1874. Of Laodicea, he said, and bear this in mind, these are believers. They were not unbelievers, yet they were not earnest believers. They did not oppose the gospel, neither did they defend it. They were not causing mischief, neither were they doing much good. Her love to God and Christ and the saints was not ardent and flaming, nor was she zealous for the gospel. Nor did she warmly oppose all sin and every error and false way. They had a form of godliness, but they denied the life and the power of it. Yet Jesus says, would that they were hot or cold. Do you get what he's saying there? He's longing. He's saying, I want you to be one or the other. Don't be this. He's saying, there is a better way. I'm speaking to you frankly and bluntly, the Lord says to the church. But there is another way. I hold out opportunity. A wise Christian, Spurgeon wrote, will apply what he or she is hearing here honestly and sincerely. Next slide, please. Last week, back around where Mackenzie and Amber are sitting, Sonny, you were back there with your kids. I'm preaching about the church at Philadelphia. When all of a sudden I see people getting up and walking out, I'm thinking, oh no. And I'm seeing chairs shuffle around and people coming in with towels and doing things. I don't know what's going on. You were there. You knew what happened. Sherry Lynn had picked up Paige. Some of you may not have know this, at which time she threw up all over her. And it went right over her shoulder, I think, and probably hit whoever was in the pew right behind them. Must have been quite shocking. You know, the Lord Jesus says here that he wants to throw up this church at Laodicea. I'm just picturing that throne room where he's sitting. The angels there, the four living creatures, the 24 elders. And he says, that church makes me so sick, I just want to throw them up. Ah! That is shocking. That's the extent of the disgust that he feels here. Literally, the church made him sick. He was nauseated with their indifference. Now, that reference that he's making would be keenly understood in Laodicea. You'll remember I told you the water was piped in from Hierapolis. It started cold there, but by the time it got to Laodicea, it was tepid and foul. It had a high calcium content in it. Plugged the pipes, as you can see here, and they oftenly found it revolting. They'd spit it out. They got what the Lord was saying. They understood that they were making him sick. Now, how does that apply to us? Interestingly, the church is the Lord's, in the Lord's mouth, per se. We speak for him. We represent him. We are his testimony. Through your lives, my life, through the ministries that are a part of his church. We're his body. We're his ambassadors. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be you reconciled to God. We're his spokespeople. We're in his mouth. We are his mouth. We're to be that with a wholehearted commitment. When God is with a church, we testify in the power of the Holy Spirit. People hear God. They don't hear us so much. But when there's no life, the Lord says, I can't use you. You make me sick. That's strong. I mean, I love that picture of the Lord Jesus weeping near the tomb of Lazarus. That, he feels things very deeply, do you see? He cried there. We see in the book of Revelation when John falls down, when the Lord declares himself, he picks up John. He puts his hand, the same hand that holds the seven stars, he puts it on John's shoulder and picks him up. But here we see the Lord Jesus violently ill over his saints. He feels how we are very deeply. But he wants us, he wanted them to turn around. That's why he said to that church at Ephesus, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at the first. What you did at the first. So there we see how he's feeling. Let's look about what he wants to do with us, though. Next slide, please. He continues his assessment. He says of them, you say, I am rich, I've prospered, I've need of nothing, not realizing five things. He names them. You're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They boasted that they had no need. They had overvalued the material and undervalued the spiritual. They'd placed their stock in their things and they'd become complacent in their Christianity. John MacDonald was remarking on when he was in Africa 2 to 3 years ago. He'd been out to a restaurant and he had some leftovers and he's walking back to where he was staying. And en route, he was being followed by a couple of little boys. And John stopped and looked at them. And they wanted his leftovers because he was carrying some leftovers from the restaurant. And it occurred to him that, you know, there's very few of us. He didn't have the mindset that live in the 24-hour cycle. Yeah, we have so much. Our pantries are stocked. The Laodiceans' pantries were stocked. We don't even think about, give us this day our daily bread. That's where the Laodiceans were. They had no need. They were thankless. They didn't ask God for anything unless tragedy or catastrophe happened in their lives. They didn't live in a daily dependence and appreciation of Him. He says, you think you have prospered. Well, you are not. These terms, this term wretched, it's quite a strong one. It actually describes a person in great medical need in a hospital emergency ward. I mean, that's extreme. Who hasn't seen that picture? I'll never forget my daughter-in-law, Stephanie. She must have had 20 people or 20 medical people around her and tubes in every part of her body July, almost 2 years ago. Absolute medical need. The Lord Jesus says to the church, you're like that. And then he calls them pitiable, which means hopeless and abandoned. Paul uses the same word. It's the word that he used when he said, if Christ be not raised, Christians would be of all people most pitiable. Think of it. No Christ, no life. We would be most pitiable. So what is he saying here? He's saying that they are in need of medical intervention just to survive, and they're destitute. Those are pretty strong terms. But he doesn't stop there. He says that they are poor, which speaks of abject spiritual poverty. I mean, absolute. It's like this fellow all covered in his kind of monk's cape here, totally dependent upon a handout. That's how he saw the Laodiceans as penniless beggars. Remarkable when they had so much. Well, at the church at Sardis, we see conversely, they had nothing. They were headed to persecution. They would be killed shortly. You will suffer for 10 days, it says in the scriptures. Yet God, the Lord, calls them rich. You are rich. Well, what were they rich in? They were rich in faith. They were true to Him. That's what the Lord values. That's what He did not see here. Next slide, please. Some of you may be familiar with the Johari window. Has anybody ever heard of the Johari window? Paul, you have? Sherry Lynn? Well, I'll explain it shortly here. But I bring it before you because the Lord also calls the Laodiceans blind and naked. The Johari window was designed as a tool to increase self-awareness, to help team building, personal insight, communication skills. It pictures four quadrants. The one that's called open is what you know about yourself that you don't mind other people knowing. The one that is blind is what you don't know about yourself but others see in you and you don't mind them knowing about that. The quadrant called hidden are the things you don't even want your wife or husband to know about you. You know what I'm talking about. You don't want anybody to know about that stuff. That's hidden away. And then the unknown quadrant is What you don't know, what nobody can see in you, we don't know it. It's just not known. Well, I bring that before you because that's probably pretty accurate of all of us. Yet bear this in mind. The Lord knows it all. He knows all four quadrants. He says to the church here, you're blind. And he knows it. And he knows all about them. And he knows the solution too. That's the point. A good doctor will diagnose accurately, right? You want them to diagnose exactly what's wrong. You don't want guesswork. The Lord knows the problem. And he will diagnose it most accurately. They did not see themselves accurately because they were spiritually blind. Maybe they had no heart for the gospel, for their neighbors. Maybe they had no heart for the meetings. Maybe they had no heart for the word and prayer. We don't know. It's not said. But the Lord knows that they were spiritually blind. They were in this abject poverty. So there's the assessment. There's the diagnosis. Let's see what the Lord will do about it. Next slide, please. He gives counsel. Interesting word. He directs. He points out the way to go here. I counsel you to buy from me, the Lord says. Notice what he is talking about here in terms of counsel. It's very suggestive that these Laodiceans relied on other counselors, lots of other counselors, and probably not lawyers per se, but likely financial consultants. Yeah, that's not a bad thing. Maybe psychological counselors, maybe marriage counselors, all of which in their place can be helpful. But they relied totally upon them, and they neglected he who is the wonderful counselor, who knows all about us and has the wisdom to guide us in this life. And he says, I counsel you. I counsel you to buy from me. And there's three things that he counsels to buy. Next slide, please. The first one is gold. Now remember, in Laodicea, gold was very prominent. That was their currency. That's what they used in buying and selling. That's what they made their money on. But the Lord says, buy of me gold, the first one. You know, it was said in Laodicea that the bankers at a glance could identify false gold or impure gold. That's to the extent that they were capable of. But what is this gold that the Lord is offering? It's the gold of God's glory. Do you recall in the Beatitudes, the Lord said, don't hide your light under a bushel. Let it shine. Let it shine. And they had obviously stopped letting that light shine. They were to be rich in good works, and they were no longer doing that. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, it says of the glory of God, that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God should shine out. That's what they were to be doing. And the Lord says, buy this of me. Buy it with a genuine faith. A faith that is much more precious than gold, he says. The second reference is to white clothing. In stark contrast to that black wool that they were famous for, that they exported all over the world and that they made into tunics and other things. The white clothes of Christ, I'm sure you will get this one, they represent righteousness. What the Laodiceans were doing were these things. When they went out into the world, likely, they left their righteousness in church. They just lived. They didn't have a righteous witness. That righteousness is very practical. It's not one that we pick up and put down. Yes, we never lose our salvation, but to them, it was situational. They left the righteousness behind. They were ashamed. And as a result, they were shamed. The Lord says, you're naked. You recall Adam and Eve? As soon as sin came, what did they do? They went and hid in the bushes. And when the Lord God came to find them, Adam said what? We're naked. They'd lost their righteousness. The Lord God says, who told you you were naked? They didn't even know nakedness until sin came in. You know, you don't want, righteousness doesn't walk with sin. Righteousness is lost when there's sin. And the Laodiceans had left their righteousness perhaps in church and were walking about naked in their sin. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we memorialized and remembered Billy Graham, didn't we? And we reflected on his impact on our lives. I know I did. And I noticed this that was said, and it's so true. There was no spots on Billy Graham. 80 years of faithful service. He never slipped publicly that we know. And right to the end, his wish was that people would know the Lord that he knew. A faithful life. A life of righteousness. He lived it, and so can we. So could the Laodiceans. The next commodity that the Lord offered was an eye powder. Significant, I've talked to you about that. You know, it was they were making an eye powder right there in the medical school. It went out throughout the world to treat ear and eye diseases. Yet the Lord says, buy of me this eye powder. Well, remember Amazing Grace and John Newton? What did he say there? I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. To see, to spiritually see, is through the Holy Spirit. When God saves a sinner, the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart. And we see like we've never seen before. We come from darkness into light. We come from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his dear Son. We come from death to life. And the Christians, too, can quench and grieve that Holy Spirit so that he's no longer active in our lives. Oh, he never leaves the Christian. But he can be so grieved that he cannot work within us. He can't be active. What he does is convicts of sin. He keeps telling you, change this. Stop that. Live this way. And we choose what to do. But the Lord says, buy of me, eye salve, eye powder. And he is the Holy Spirit. Paul said it this way. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what they needed, but their sins had hid his face from them. Buy these three commodities, gold, white robes of righteousness, and the Holy Spirit. Let's look at the Lord's continuing correction of Christians. Next slide, please. You know, the Lord explains what he's doing and why he's doing it and what his purposes are. You know, I don't know what your fathers and mothers were like in disciplining. My dad was harsh. I remember him saying to me, he was a military man. He was a sergeant major. He was used to on the parade grounds, if an officer didn't salute, he'd order him off the parade grounds. That was the kind of man my dad was. In the early days when I was a little boy, my dad would spank me. And I remember one time him spanking me for a very naughty thing that I'd done. I can't even remember what it was. And he was spanking me and he said, do you get it yet? And I said, no, go ahead. And he kept spanking me. And eventually he stopped because he wasn't getting through to me anymore. I don't know, maybe it was a Scottish thick head or something. But that was the last time my dad ever spanked me. And I know of families where there was no discipline in the home, where they let their children be the center and that they could do whatever they wanted. And those children grew up being enabled and entitled and thinking that they were the center of the universe. And then you wondered why they got into car accidents while drunk and why they never made something of their lives because they didn't have parameters to live within. And then there are parents who are loving discipliners who show the way and say, don't go that way. There's a consequence to that. You'll get hurt that way if you cross the road. You need to stay here. We don't run around. We don't do that. And there's a warning, and there's teaching, and there's counsel, and there's time and education. But if you do the wrong thing, there's going to be a timeout, or there's going to be a correction, a very firm correction. Well, this is how the Lord is. He firstly warns. Then he says, I'll discipline. If you don't get the warning, I'm going to discipline. You know, I don't think this should be strange or far from us. He's saying, those whom I love. This love is a very special love. This is a love with all his heart. He's holding nothing back. And he's looking for the answer of love from the Christians at Laodicea and Christians generally. Imagine, if you will, husbands, wives, if you gave a little bit of love, a little bit of attention to your spouse, and that was about it. I don't think that would last or go very well for very long, would it? Would it? No. A little bit of attention here and there just wouldn't do it in our marriage relationship. The Lord says, I love you with all of my heart. I want your heart back. And it is out of love that I'm reproving you. It is out of love that I'm going to discipline you. How does the Lord discipline? We've seen it with these churches in the book of Revelation. At Ephesus, he says, I'm going to come. I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to remove your testimony. At Thyatira, I believe it was, he said, I will fight with those. Those are strong words. I will put her in a sick bed, and those children of her I will kill. Those are very strong words. But consistent to the church at Corinth, because they were messing up the Lord's Supper, they'd have that fellowship lunch or breakfast first, and then they would, you know, carry on their meeting and drinking into the Lord's Supper, and they wouldn't appreciate the Lord. Paul wrote this, he said, because of your sin, many are sick, weak among you, and some sleep. The Lord really values his love back to him. And when he doesn't get it, he warns and he disciplines. Sometimes those who he disciplines aren't necessarily the ones who really need it. Sometimes they're other ones who, when they're pruned, will bear more fruit. And we can't understand it. Why is that one suffering? Well, it's probably because they may bear more fruit from it. Just a suggestion. But all that he does for our good, for the Laodiceans' good. And what is his goal? He's looking for this. One-time repentance. Be zealous and repent. One time, right there, right then. Not a gradual thing. The word is one time. I'm looking for a change of heart, is why he would discipline. This is his goal. He's looking for a wholehearted commitment back to him. Next slide, please. So here he's showing the way, and here he now shows his purpose and intention. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Words that we've heard, words that we know, but do we really understand them? This image describes intimacy. It describes what friends do together. It's what the Lord is seeking. In the Middle East, it was the main social meal, and it's the same as our dinner. It's something you do between dear friends. What he says here is, if you ask me, I will come in and I will fellowship with you. And you know what? If you ask me to come and fellowship with you, I'm going to ask you to come and fellowship with me. You take a turn, then I'll take a turn. It speaks of ongoing fellowship. It's suggestive of an ongoing, warm friendship with Jesus. That's what he's seeking. Isn't he a good host? Remember how he fed the 3,000? The 5,000? The disciples, both inside in the little building that they met on the beach. He's always a good host, a wonderful host. Each Sunday, we remember him here at Parkcrest in the breaking of bread and in the taking the cup. And that's the opportunity for the local church to fellowship with him, to remember him, to do this in remembrance of him. Uniquely, this is a promise not just to the church, but to the individuals. It doesn't say if the church will open the door. It says if any man or woman will open the door. It is to Christians that he's speaking. This painting here by William Holman Hunt. Hunt's a very interesting man. He was an atheist, and he had an encounter with Jesus Christ in his 20s, and he was saved. He painted this painting, he says, under almost divine command. And 50 years after painting it, he explained why he painted it. And I'll tell you about it. I painted the picture with what I thought, unworthy though I was, to be by divine command. And not simply as a good subject. The door in the painting has no handle and can therefore be opened only from the inside, representing the obstinately shut mind of people. How insightful. It was true then for Laodicea. It is just true today because we are frail human beings with attitudes and thoughts and approaches to our Christianity that we obstinately sometimes keep Jesus out. Yet Jesus says, I'm knocking on your door. Will you let me in so that we can have fellowship? He's ever faithful. He's active in warning. He's active in disciplining, correcting. And to the Laodiceans and to us, as it may apply, the wise Christian will apply it as it fits. Shall we let him in? Do we want him in truly to have fellowship with him? Well, if you do, then why don't you ask him in now? If he's out there, bring him back, that we can enjoy that ongoing fellowship with him and the dynamic of being the children of the Most High God. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for how much he loves us, for if he was unconcerned or didn't care, I'm sure he wouldn't bother with saying what he says. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you love us so much, that you continue to speak to us, and you would have us to be more for you. You would have us to enjoy your company, your fellowship, the dynamic of the Holy Spirit in our lives, reflecting you to others as the gold refined in fire, the righteousness of a life that people could see Christ in us, of the eye powder, the filling of the Holy Spirit, that Christ would be known, not me, not us. Our Heavenly Father, you are so very practical, so wise. Lord, may we hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May we apply it to our hearts. May we keep it so that we do not leave here unchanged, Father. Me first. And I pray this, giving you our thanks in Jesus' name.